we are privileged to have him share once a month or so, or however it works out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for your love to us, and that our desire is to love you, as we just sang about. And I just pray this morning you be with Durbin as he shares. Allow him to have clarity of thought, and that we would have open hearts for what you have to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank
you. I too want to say good morning to each of you here this morning. Special welcome to you, even though it is maybe a little emptier today because of the Memorial Day weekend, but it is good to be here. And even though it's maybe a rainy, cool, dreary day outside, I thought it could have been worse. We could have had a church retreat this weekend. I don't know if any of you thought about that, but anyway, it is good to be here and to be able to share with you this morning. And we are here again in the end of another spring season, another school season. It's come to a close. Another season of change, maybe. Graduation has taken place, at least for a lot of people. The seniors of this past year are ready to spread their wings and put the school life behind them, as they have done for 12 years or more. If they went to kindergarten, I guess, but and they're ready to face the challenges of the workplace or higher education, wherever God calls them. And today we're also having our baby dedication, and that also brings change or signals change that our families are growing, the congregation is continuing to grow as well. And so while there's a lot of things that maybe are can be discouraging and disappointing maybe in the world around us, there is a lot of things that are exciting, and I'm excited about the future here, and I'm thankful that that each one of you is a part of that as well, and that we can share together as a body here. This weekend is the day we recognize as Memorial Day, that our nation celebrates, remembering those that sacrifice their lives for the cause. A lot of times we'll say the cause of freedom. I'm going to say the cause that our nation is fighting for. We could argue and debate whether that is freedom or not, but that's what we're celebrating, those people that gave their lives for that cause, for the cause of national freedom. And for many of us, we've experienced the freedoms, the privileges of that without a great sacrifice. And while my message is not about that this morning, I believe we need to be thankful for the privileges that we have here. Also recognizing they might not be here all of our lives. But my message this morning is not about our earthly freedoms, but about remembering and looking back. I would like to look at examples in Scripture where we can look back and see and remember the people that lived before us, and to gain a perspective of history that brings in looking at what happened. And so history is very important. I believe the older I get, the more important I think it is. And we need to be able to learn and grow from the things that others have done, and so we can learn from their mistakes and not be repeated. Tim already mentioned this morning about what John shared about last Sunday, and when he was starting to share, I was thinking, I wasn't sure what he was going to share about, but he was talking about the dash, or the lifespan that we're in, the time between our birthday and our death, our departure from this life. And I guess I've been thinking a lot about that too in the last several months, and primarily maybe because of the things that I've been wrestling with and experiencing in my own life. But And I still have a lot of questions about why things happen, and maybe even the hard things that we face in life. And yet, the questions that I have are not new to me, to us, to this period of time. It's something that people have struggled with throughout humanity. But yet, each one of us needs to wrestle with those questions and be able to know where we stand, because there will become a time when testing will come, and it will challenge our beliefs. It will challenge what we say we believe. Do we really believe what we say we believe? So this week, as I was thinking about what God wanted me to share, and I felt that God gave me a passage and a topic. And usually when I'm thinking about or preparing for a message, and there'll be a lot of questions that'll go through my mind, things that I, and a lot of those questions, I don't even know how to maybe formulate them into verbal questions, but they're things that I think, and I'm not sure if that's unique to me or not, but, and some of the questions I don't think have answers, maybe, but one of the questions that I was thinking about this week as I was thinking about a message was, what is the area or the tactic that the devil uses most often to cause Christians to fail or to sin or to miss the mark? And I don't know. I've been thinking about that all week. So just, you know, what is it that that maybe the devil uses most often to cause us to fail, to fall? Is that tactic different today than it was 4,000 years ago? And what would, if you're involved in any type of sales or retail sales, you know, there's methods to be able to sell your merchandise, and maybe, you know, there's a way that, or a formula, or a, you know, the last thing, you know, we got to get this thing to move. What are we going to do? How are we going to sell it? And so I guess, thinking of that, I wondered, what is Satan's go-to tactic for us as believers? And do you think that tactic has changed? If we would look, does it change for us as Christians today? Maybe even narrow that down to Anabaptist believers. Does it change for us versus Christianity as a whole? Maybe if we narrow it down even further to BMA, to our church here, is it still the same? And I don't have a metric or a way to quantify what that answer is. I don't know that there is an answer, like I said, but we know that the devil will find a way to tempt each of us, and he will use whatever means he can to distract us. And I think there might be areas, and I would like to look at that this morning, maybe some areas that that he will use more often to get us to trip and to fall. So I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a text this morning. And I've entitled my message, Identifying, Destroying, and Preventing Idols. And I wrestled with my title. I usually do. I always feel like that's maybe one of the last things that I try to put together. Sometimes I don't feel like I have a good title. And I was going to use just identifying idols, but I felt like that wasn't enough. If we just identify them, I feel like we need to not only identify, but we need to destroy and also prevent in the future. And so that is my message title this morning. And so that brings the question, what is an idol, or what is idolatry? Why are there so many warnings in Scripture about idolatry? Is it something that we can even know and understand here today? Is that something that is Old Testament only? Webster defines an idol as an object of extreme devotion or a representation or a symbol of an object of worship. In other words, it's putting something or someone in the place of God, or a misplaced worship, maybe. And in the Old Testament, idolatry was punishable by death, by the death penalty, in Exodus 22, verse 20. And so, if idolatry is something that takes the place of God, how do we know when this happens? How do you define where God belongs? How do you measure if God is in his rightful place in your life or not? How do we know? Is it based on our consistency of our personal devotions? Is it measured by our church attendance? How do we identify, how do we tell where and if God is in his rightful place in our lives? I think if we're going to be able to identify and destroy the idols, then we'll need to know the answer to some of these questions, I believe. And these answers, again, may not be specific answers, but I think we need to look at and evaluate and assess our lives and where we're at. The background to this passage was Paul was addressing the church at Corinth here on some pretty major issues in this letter. He was dealing with the sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. And then in chapter 7, Paul begins to answer some questions that the Corinthians had addressed or had asked him, I guess. And then in chapters 8 through 10, we have Paul addressing some Christian liberties, that balance of maybe liberty, law, and grace. Talking about that, and also that was discussed in the context of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then in chapter 9, he talks about his apostleship and servant leadership, and he's clarifying that his authority is based on Christ, not on some position or something that he has been given, or a self-imposed leadership. Or a dictatorship. And Paul, he finishes chapter 9 by showing that in order to be an example for Christ, he needed to live what he preached. Or he would be disqualified. And so Paul goes on here in our text in chapter 10 to give some examples of what happens when people are disqualified. I believe that's what he's talking about. And I believe this is something that is important for us to look at in our own lives and in our own hearts. And sometimes they're not easily identified. Sometimes they're maybe obscure. And we need to do some introspection maybe and see what is actually there. So at this time, I'm going to read the text, 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. This is what Paul says. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just reveal yourself to us here this morning. And God, thank you for the Apostle Paul and his writings and the scripture that he that has passed on to us. And I thank you for the wisdom that he was able to communicate. And God, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, as we look at these examples in scripture, God, it says they're for our admonition, for our understanding, and for our learning. And so I pray that we could do that this morning, that we could hear from you, that your spirit would move and work in our hearts, in my heart, that you would reveal to me the things that you want to speak to me as well. So I pray that you would guide and direct us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here Paul gives the example of the children of Israel leaving Egypt after the 10 plagues had been finalized and finished, and God calls Pharaoh to send them away to get out. And they left as a nation, a mass exodus out of Egypt. They left. They packed their things and left. And Paul uses the word all here five times in these first few verses. And I believe that he is making the point that they were all in this together. They were all identified as God's children. They left as the children of Israel that were leaving Egypt. And while they had that identity as a group, I believe that they all longed for the promised land. They didn't maybe understand what that was all going to look like yet, but they had been told that they were going to be taken out of this Egypt and moved to a promised land. And they all wanted to get there, I believe. I sincerely believe that they all wanted to go there. But they were not prepared maybe to deal with the issues between Egypt and the promised land. And sometimes when reading or studying, I'll come across a verse that will just get your attention. And, you know, it may be a verse that you read for many, many times before, but it was verse 5 this week through this text. It says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Why was God not well pleased with most of them, it says? What was missing? What does this say about the heart of God for his people? What were they doing or not doing that caused this displeasure? Remember, they were all in this together. And they all experienced God's blessings. And God brought them all out together. In the following verses, Paul gives us five examples of areas where the children of Israel failed and caused God's displeasure. And those examples are in verse 6, they were craving, the account where they were craving for the food from Egypt and demanding meat. They were sick and tired of manna. They said, "Can we have the spices and the things from Egypt that we used to have? And why can't we have some meat?" And they were complaining and craving those things and not being satisfied with the provisions God had given them. In verse 7, talking about the account of the golden calf when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, and he came down and Aaron had made this golden calf, and it says that they the children of Israel, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So it was the worship of the golden calf in a party spirit. Number three, in verse 8, it was Baal worship and open sexual immorality. There was intermarriage because of the other lands. They were worshiping their idols, and it caused them to intermarry, and then sexual immorality, open sexual immorality. Number four was the mutiny and disrespect for God and Moses in verse 9. They just wanted to set up another leader, and they were disregarding who God had set up and ordained. And number five was the grumbling and complaining for God's leading in verse 10. When I think in Numbers, where they just wanted something different, and they were again upset with the way God and Moses were leading them, and the future, what it looked like. And so why did Paul give us this list of examples? So that we could learn from them, it says. They're given for our example so we can learn from them and not follow their path. These stories are to answer the questions as to why God was displeased with most of them. In verse 11, Paul reiterates that these things happened and are recorded for our benefit and our learning. And Paul goes on in the last few verses then to remind the Corinthian believers that nobody has ever surpassed the ability to fall. Just because these believers had experienced God's grace and justification did not mean they were perfect and were beyond the point of failure as the Corinthian believers. And we've never arrived until we finish the course that God has laid out for us. And Paul goes on here and gives them the encouragement that the temptations that they are going to experience are not going to be more than what they can endure. God is faithful, he says. That does not mean that we don't have a part to play, because he says in verse 14 that we are to flee idolatry. We need to run like we're being chased. Run as if your life depends on it, because it does. So what are some ways that we can identify idols in our own lives? It was in 2012 at the BMA Ministers Enrichment Weekend out in Indiana, I believe it was. Ken Sandy was the speaker for that weekend, and he was speaking about personal conflict, how it starts, how it develops, and he gave us some steps that we can identify idols in our own lives. And these have been very powerful to me, and I feel like I wanted to share them with you this morning, but they helped me to be able to identify and to be able to see some different stages of the progression that we often will go down. And so I would encourage you to write these down if you want to take notes, and then evaluate your own life and see things and maybe some struggles that you've had maybe this past week or maybe coming up, and you can identify and use these to see where you're at. But the first one that he gave is, he said, is I desire. I desire. All idols start with a desire. But not because the desire is wrong. A desire is something that each one of us has been given. And God created us for desires, and that's not wrong. The desires that we have might not be something that anyone else can see. But we deal with these desires in our mind. And it's what we do with the desire when it comes will determine whether it will progress towards an idol or not. And we have the choice to give that desire to God or to act on it and move to the next level. I desire is the first one. The second step is I demand. At this point, we feel that we have the right to the desire that we have. We not only feel that we have the right to have it, but we are now demanding that we get to experience this desire. When we begin to demand and expect that our desire needs to be met, and when that happens, we begin to lose our rationale, that we feel that we deserve to have someone or something meet our desire. And so we make demands that may or may not be legitimately fulfilled. The third step is I judge. This happens when someone might mention something about the demand that we have. They might have an idea that, or they may not have an idea that we're even dealing with anything, struggles in our hearts, and they may address us out of concern of what they see, that something maybe is out of balance. But when we're at this third step, we judge other people and assume that they're trying to control us and manipulate us. We judge people for doing the right things with the wrong motives sometimes, because we feel guilty for the demands that we make. We judge them by justifying our actions so we can feel better about ourselves. I desire, I demand, I judge, and then the fourth step is I punish. Someone needs to pay so we can feel justified in what we're doing. How do we punish? We can punish by our words, by our actions, and even by force. We could look at several examples of Scripture that this progression has taken place, but probably two of the more familiar stories would be Samson and David, King David. If you look at the story of David's sin with Bathsheba, you see that progression very clearly in that story. And if you are in a position of authority, whether in your home or in the workplace, this can happen very subtly and maybe not even be recognized. And I think that is what happened to David when he was confronted by Nathan with the story. He clearly saw the right response, but he was not able to see it in his own life. And the same is so often true for us as well. I desire, I demand, I judge, and I punish are the four steps to progression that leads to identifying the idols in our lives. And how are we doing with those four areas this morning? With each one of these steps, the roots of idolatry grows deeper into our hearts. The desire begins in our minds and includes the five senses, but with each progression, they become entrenched deeper and deeper into our hearts. And the examples of the children of Israel that Paul listed here in our text reveal that idolatry is very serious. God was displeased with most of them. Even though they were all together physically when they left Egypt, their hearts were not all towards God. They all identified as the Jews or God's chosen people, but their hearts proved otherwise. Just because they all experienced the blessings of God did not mean that they all pleased God. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes I assume that since I've experienced the blessings of God, that also means that because of, then that means that God is pleased with me. But that is not the case, as we see in the example in our text this morning. We cannot assume this about ourselves or those around us. The children of Israel all experienced God's blessings, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. So we looked at ways to identify idols in our lives, but how do we destroy them? Can we destroy them? What do we do if God reveals idols in our lives? This is not an easy task. It's not something that we can just do on a whim. When the roots of idols have lodged themselves in our hearts, it can be a process to remove and destroy. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to show us if there is idols in our lives. If He reveals areas that have been taking our worship, then we need to repent and allow God to do the surgery to remove the idols and cleanse our hearts. And I do not stand here this morning to say that this is an easy process or pretend that it is simple. It's not. In the Old Testament, when the writers were describing the kings that were set up for the children of Israel, when king would come into rise to power, and the writers would often describe them as whether they were good or bad based on what they did with the idols or the places of idol worship. And I would suggest to you that you will be known and remembered in that dash by how you dealt with and process and what you do with the idols in your own lives. So how do we prevent idols from lodging in our hearts? How can we break the pattern of the four steps of progression that I mentioned earlier? I believe Paul gives us a clue here in the last verses of our text. In verses 12 to 15, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say." Paul is saying that if you think you're strong enough to stand on your own, beware. And so I see accountability as being the key to preventing idols from lodging in our hearts. And I feel like God has been really working in my own heart in this area in the last couple years. And I believe that this is one area where I believe that the devil has been really gaining ground, gaining traction in our lives and in the lives of our churches. Accountability is something that is often talked about, frequently practiced, and I believe often misunderstood. And I feel like I've been learning more about it, and yet I feel maybe inadequate to promote. However, I feel that this is one of the primary resources that we have neglected to practice. And while it's not a cure-all solution by any means, I believe that it is an integral part in gaining victory over the idols that threaten to rob our allegiance towards God. What is accountability? It is not numbering off people to meet and to share their deepest longing and desires. It is not something that can be forced or organized by someone else. Dr. Larry Crabb describes it this way in his book, The Men of Courage. He describes a dream that he has when he wrote the book in 1995. He said, "In my dream, I see these struggling people doing something that very few are doing today in real life. I see them walking past the office that has a shingle advertising a professional whose training guarantees technical competence but not godly character. I see them returning books to the shelf of the Christian bookstore, the books with jackets that falsely promise now what only heaven will provide later. I see them picking up the flyer promoting a seminar everyone is talking about, looking at it, and then putting it down. I see these people stumbling into the living room of a lonely widow, making their way to the coffee shop to spend a couple hours with a tired widower, knocking on the door of a study where someone waits, who is clothed with humility and eager for heaven. Someone who is unselfconsciously faithful as he warmly points to Christ. He goes on later to say, "In my dream, older men will father and younger men will brother." And this, I believe, is a picture of accountability. It means that you and I are willing to ask someone for help. It starts with us recognizing that our need is greater than our own fortitude and willpower. It is admitting that I have failed and that I want victory in my life. It is another brother or sister that can help you through the temptations that the devil will bring our way. And growing up, as a young person, I watched the Promise Keepers movement take shape. Several people from our church would have went. And there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with those movements, those types of things. But I believe they have their place. But when it comes down to really being real and serious about what you have, what's going on in your life, I don't think a big crowd is going to help a lot. I think it's going to take someone that cares about you, someone that is interested in working with you. If you're like me, you don't spend maybe a lot of time thinking about the idols in your life. And we can call them whatever we want to, but I believe the concepts and the applications from God's word, from what Paul shared to the Corinthians, apply to us here today. God gave us recorded history for our benefit that we would learn from and take warning for our own lives. Let's not repeat the same mistakes. Remember that there is forgiveness. Praise God, there's forgiveness available to us when we fall. And I asked the question earlier about how you know if God is in his rightful place in your life. And I think so often I look around and see and measure this by seeing what other people are doing or what they're the way they're living, or but by looking around instead of what God really wants. However, I think the correct way to measure if God is in his rightful place is by the fruit that we are displaying. Are we producing fruit that is genuine and real? So may God help us as we evaluate our lives and move past the fears that are preventing us from growing. And may he give us wisdom in destroying the idols that are rooted in our hearts, and clarity for preventing idols from distracting us from the true worship that belongs to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the examples of history. And God, the stories that are recorded for us, and thank you for the Apostle Paul that was willing to explain and to help us to understand what idolatry is. And God, in the 21st century, we don't think about this maybe very often, but yet, God, you want to have our allegiance, our full allegiance. And God, I believe our heart is that we would give you that, but God, so often I get distracted. So may you show me the areas in my life where you want to move and to work and to root out those idols that have taken shape and taken form in my heart. And may you give us strength and the ability to want that, and by your Holy Spirit, the power to do it. May you give us wisdom and direction. God, we thank you for your love. Thank you that you are a caring God, and that we know, that we can know and understand what you do desire from us, that we can please you. And God, I pray that that would be our aim and our goal. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.